I'd ask you to turn your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, we will continue our verse-by-verse study of this great chapter, and it's called a great chapter by many commentators, a great hall of fame, the great faith chapter of the Bible, no doubt a very encouraging chapter for believers. And that's what I hope. I hope as we go through this study that you will be strengthened in your faith. If you're a Christian, that you will be strengthened in your faith. That you will grow deeper in your trust for God. I pray that for myself, that we will grow deeper as a church in our trust and faith in God. Because in this list, as you have noted in Hebrews chapter 11, is a list of names of Old Testament saints who trusted God in the midst of very difficult circumstances. People who trusted God in the midst of trials that you and I have not even faced, and yet their faith stood strong and stood firm. It's a testimony to the fact that faith is what honors God, and God honors faith. They put their faith in God, and as we're going to see as we go through this chapter, God came through. Maybe not always in ways they thought he would, but he always came true and came through for them. Maybe you're here this morning and you're a Christian that has been going through a trial. And maybe it's just been a trial that's been going on for a long time. And I was telling our men's Bible study this past week, so trials that go on and on and on really start to eat at us, right? And we really start seeing ourselves questioning and doubting, God, am I ever going to get a job? God, is my wife or my child ever going to get better? Are they going to die? I don't know. Time does that in the midst of a trial, doesn't it? Those things that happen and they seem to be resolved quickly and you get through them. But something about a time, what time does to a trial. We were studying the book of Job this past week and looking at some things in there, and it just went on and on and on. And doubt, you start to waver, start to fear, all of those things. Start to look at the circumstances more than to God. All of those things are temptation. I would pray, God, we pray like one of the disciples said, God, I believe, help my unbelief. You ever sound yourself saying that? God, I believe, help my unbelief. Maybe you're the only Christian in your family. Maybe you're the only Christian in your marriage. I think there's somebody here in Hebrews 11 that can relate to that. Being the only Christian, Noah would be a good example. He would say, oh, I understand that. I was the only Christian on the planet. I faced that kind of difficulty. I just put my trust in God. People mocked me. They questioned what I was doing. They doubted. They did everything to undermine my faith. But I trusted God, and he came through for me. Or maybe you are questioning the future, and you get questions about what's going to happen in the future. Uncertainty. And you don't know how God is going to work things out. Well, Abraham faced that. God, a God he did not even know. In the land of Ur, he was an idol worshiper, and God called him. And God said, I want you to go to a land you do not know. You've never been there. You know, sometimes it's like I'm at point A, and there's point B, and I have no earthly idea how I'm going to get there. And he's an example of one who just trusted God, and God worked out all those details in between. He said, I just put my trust in him day by day. And he didn't even see the full picture of all that God was going to do through him, but he just trusted God to take him as far as he was going to take him in his lifetime. You may be between just a difficult circumstance, between like a rock and a hard place. Moses can relate to you. He's in this list. He can say, well, I got the Egyptian army on one side, and I got the Red Sea on the other, you know, but God made a way. Maybe you're one who was not born in the church. Maybe you have just a really sinful past. And you think, what in the world is there for me in all this? And Rahab would say to you, want to talk about a sinful past? She's in this list. She would say, God delivered me. God lifted me up out of that. God saved me out of that. He washed me clean. And so, Hebrews 11, I just think this is something for us to think about, meditate on. Faith is so central to our Christian life. Faith is so important. We walk by faith, not by sight. We don't focus on circumstances. We look beyond that, the circumstances. We look unto Jesus. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 12, after this whole list is stated for us in chapter 12, verse 1, he says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, see that? Chapter divisions weren't there in the original, so this is still talking about that list we've just seen and that great hall of fame of faith in chapter 11. He calls them a cloud of witnesses. Now, keep in mind, he's not saying they're standing around an arena watching us and seeing how we're going to run the race. No, they are standing around. They basically are examples to us, and they are testifying to us, witnesses to us, that the life of faith is worth it. The life of faith is worth it. Therefore, lay aside every encumbrance and run the race, he says. These will testify to you that this life of faith is worth it. Sometimes you wonder, sometimes you question, sometimes you doubt. That's normal. We all do. But they stand as a testimony to us that this life of faith is worth it. Others have gone before us, and that's what this is all about, encourages us in that. Look just in the list in chapter 11, verse 13, for example. I want you to see that these were people who, many of them never saw the promises fulfilled. Look at verse 13. All these died in faith, talking about the ones he's just previously mentioned, without receiving the promises. Things regarding the land, for example, that would have been a promise they had. They had the hope of the land, but they never saw it. They never truly possessed it in their lifetime. They saw the hope of Messiah, and they never really saw him. They never saw heaven in terms of the kingdom on earth. They never saw those kinds of things. They never saw them, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, their hope for these things affected how they lived. They saw, this is not my home. This hope that they had for these promises to be fulfilled one day affected their present circumstances to where they saw themselves as just passing through, sojourners. Look at verse 22 of chapter 11. By faith, Joseph, in the book of Genesis, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the Exodus. The Exodus doesn't happen for 400 more years, but he knew that God wanted his people to be in the land. And so that's why he says he's looking to that day. He doesn't know when it's going to happen. He just knows it's a promise that God has made. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the Exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. I want my bones taken to the promised land. 400 years later, Moses takes the bones of Joseph and buries them in the promised land. All I'm saying is, I know that God is going to take you back. I don't have, the circumstances don't really tell me how it's going to happen. I just know it's going to happen because God said it's going to happen. And take my bones when you go back. In verse 24, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Moses was a Hebrew. And you know the story of how he got raised in Pharaoh's household. Verse 26, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. He could see the wealth of Egypt that was all around him. But he considered the reproach that his own people were suffering and going through and the hope that they had as a people, as a nation. He saw those riches as greater than the riches of Egypt. See, this is only faith that can do this. This is the eyes of faith that can see beyond all of this and see something greater. And it affected the way he lived. It affected the decisions he made. Things he could see versus the things he could not see. And then in verse 32, "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets." Verse 33, "Who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions." Verse 39, "All of these, having gained approval," notice, "through their faith, did not receive what was promised." They did not see the fulfillment of everything. They were living in the midst of progressive revelation, and they didn't see the Messiah. They knew of him, and they looked forward to him. They looked forward to possessing the land. They looked forward to the kingdom. They looked forward to all of these promises that God had made. But those are the things that pulled them forward. And the hope in those things affected how they lived their lives. It gave a present substance. Those were future events. They gave a present substance, a present reality in their lives and how they live their lives. How does chapter 11 connect with the rest of the book of Hebrews? Go back up to verse 32, and as we had read earlier, these Christians in this Jewish congregation, and I've told you the makeup of that congregation from what we've learned in the book of Hebrews, is there were some who were truly believers and some who were non-believers just sort of hanging around even within the church. They may have been convinced, they may know the truth, but they never really embraced the truth. They weren't truly, they were sitting on the fence, and the warning passages of Hebrews have always been, as we've seen through our study of this book, trying to call that group of people to the new covenant. Come all the way to the new covenant. Don't dabble back in Judaism. Don't go back into Judaism. Come back. Come to Christ. And so these verses, beginning back up in verse 32, he's talking, I believe, primarily to this non-committed group, these unbelievers primarily. But the point is, all the church, all of this church has gone through the persecution that's mentioned in these verses. Verse 32, "But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised." Verse 37, "For in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay." So there's a sense in which everyone in this congregation needs encouragement because they're in the midst of persecution. Property has been confiscated. People have been arrested. People who went to bring food to those who were arrested have been arrested. So, I mean, you see a great persecution that has taken place. So this is an encouragement to this congregation, a congregation who made up of unbelievers. Hey, this is example of faith in chapter 11. This is what walking by faith looks like. It's not something new. It's something even your Jewish forefathers did. There are examples. They are models of it. And to the believers, it's be encouraged, be strengthened, hold on to Christ, hold to the truth. He says, Christ is coming, verse 37. He is coming. That's our hope. He will not delay. My righteous one shall live by faith. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but those who have faith to the persevering of the soul. And then he goes into chapter 11 and shows them what walking by faith looks like. It's easy to throw cliches around, isn't it? Walk by faith. Well, what does that look like? Well, I have an illustration for you, he says. This is what walking by faith looks like. And he gives this chapter with all of these examples. And in the first verse, and we've talked about that, but we've been interrupted so many times. Let me just refresh your memory on this. Verse 1 of chapter 11, faith is based on God's promises. That is the first point we have been trying to make for the two Sundays that we have spent on that first verse. But now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Hope tells me there are future things. Hope refers to future things. Assurance or substance in the King James. A word that we saw has various meaning, but I think the best way to say it is confident assurance. I have confident assurance about these things that I'm hoping for. A certainty of confidence that they will happen. It's not I hope against hope. It's not wishful hoping. It's confident hope. It's a confident expectation that things that God has promised are going to happen. The second coming is going to happen. I have a confidence about that. I have an assurance about that. God has promised that. God has stated that. He has said that one day we will have new bodies. We will have a new heavens and a new earth. We will experience heavenly reward and eternal bliss in His presence forever. That is our hope. This is not our home. The temporal is passing away. We have hope beyond this world. That is what faith is, a confident assurance of that. Oh, I may struggle at times in doubt and get caught up in my circumstances, all of those things. But deep down, there is this confident expectation, this is confident hope that God will do what He said He is going to do in the future. Faith is living in that hope. And that's what He means. Faith, that my faith in that is so real, it affects me now. It gives me a peace and a joy. It gives me a confidence. It gives me substance right now. Confident assurance that's based on God's revelation. And we've seen that there's talked about all the wrong views of faith, but faith is in God. Faith is in God's revelation because God is trustworthy and He can be believed. And so we don't live for the moment. We live for the hope that is set before us. We are just passing through. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3. Hold your hand in Hebrews chapter 11, but in 2 Peter chapter 3, this is talking about the second coming. Verse 3 says, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, saying, 'Where is the promise of His coming?'" Hey, He's never come, and so He must not be going to ever come, they say. But they mock that whole idea that Christ would come back. And so that's our hope, and there's always these attacks on our hope. Then go down to verse 7, "But by His word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved, notice, for fire." Now, this is what God's word says, folks, about the future. The present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Verse 8, "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day." He's not limited by time. There is no progression of time in God. He works within time, but God is not controlled by time like you and I are. We think of time. "The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." I'm glad God is delayed in time for me to get saved, right? There are others, right? There are others. That's one of the reasons we haven't seen His second coming yet. But the point He goes on to say in verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat." This is what God's word says is going to happen in the future. So I look around me and I say, this is all temporary. One day God is going to change it all, a new heaven and a new earth. Intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. "Since all these things would be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" See that? Since all this is temporary, what should my response be? My response should be holy conduct and godliness. looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. That is what we're looking for. That is the confident assurance of things hoped for. That's what faith, how faith is described. We live for that world. We don't live for this world. But we live in this world, and we are to conduct ourselves with holiness and godliness. The end of the verse 14 says, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. Walk with him, please him. At his coming, he will find you walking in holiness, spotless and blameless." Another passage, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is another passage that speaks of our hope. In verse 50 of chapter 15, this whole chapter is about the resurrection. Just as Christ was raised from the dead, just as Christ was raised and given a glorified body, just as Christ overcame the grave, all of those things are talked about in 1 Corinthians 15. That too is our hope. Death is not the end. Every funeral that I do for a believer, it's one of the greatest comforts that I can give to that family or to all the loved ones, is that that person, that one, is with Christ. That one will one day see them again in heaven in a new glorified body. That is a tremendous hope, tremendous promise that we are given. And that's what chapter 15 is all about. But in verse 50, he says this of 1 Corinthians 15, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." In other words, this body is not going to go to heaven. I'm going to get a new body. And thank goodness, right? These bodies can be good things for us, but a lot of times they're bad things for us, right? I'm going to get a new one. That's what he's saying. I'm going to get an imperishable one, one that doesn't get destroyed, one that doesn't get sick, one that doesn't fall apart, one it's imperishable. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. We will get a new body." This is our hope. You're going through sickness and illnesses and all the other trials of your flesh, and the rejoicing thing is one day I will have a new body. This is temporary. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Those who have died in Christ will be raised to an imperishable body, and we too will be changed into an imperishable body. For this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But the point of all of it is at the end. So what do I do in the meantime? "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." See that? In the meantime, I don't just live. Some people get out of balance when it talks. We think about the second coming. They just think about the second coming all the time and get their charts out and just study their charts and read every newspaper article and think about how that's the second coming is going to happen. And they don't think about just living right now, right? There's a present substance to this future reality. That's what faith is. Faith brings it to the present. Though it is a future promise, and I believe it, and I'm confidently assured of it, that confidence produces within me a present reality that says, I want to live for him, pleasing to him, that if he came back at any moment, I would be ready to face him. It says, "Therefore, be steadfast, immovable. The struggle and pains of this present life are worth it. Walking by faith is worth it. It's not in vain," he says in verse 58. And then second part of verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 11, you'll go back there. Back to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. It says this phrase, "Conviction of things not seen." Every true believer, God gives this conviction to. Conviction of things not seen. Go down to verse 7 of Hebrews 11. By faith, Hebrews 11, verse 7, this is by faith, Noah being warned by God about things not yet seen. Noah, it's going to rain. What's rain? Okay, I mean, that's it. It never rained. It's going to rain. There's going to be a flood. What's a flood? I mean, you're talking about things not seen. No point of reference. Just that judgment is coming. And the means of that judgment will be this flood. And he prepares an ark as a result of that. But you see that? That's what faith is. It's not based on what I see. Verse 27. Speaking of Moses, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. See that? Eyes of faith. Eyes of faith. Forget the treasures of Egypt. Forget the position of Egypt. Listen, I am with the people of God, and I will suffer with the people of God. Whatever lies before us, I endured as seeing him who is unseen. That's what faith is. A conviction about things unseen. You don't have to turn there, but listen to this verse in 1 Peter 1:8. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible. Listen to this verse from John 20:29. Thomas said, I won't believe unless I can put my hand into the wounds. Right? And finally, he sees Christ, and Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, you have believed, but blessed are they who do not see yet believed. I have a conviction about things not seen. It's almost saying the same thing as the first part of the verse, a confident assurance about things hoped for. It's almost like it's saying the same thing. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 just for a moment. Hold your hand in Hebrews 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is the Apostle Paul. This is interesting. This is very interesting. Look at how he, what he goes through. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8, he says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing. Go down to verse 10. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. He explains what he means in verse 11. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. They're being persecuted for Christ, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. In other words, he's near death. That's what he's saying. I'm almost to the point of death. I'm living on death's doorstep. That's what he's saying. Go down to verse 16. Therefore, though, we do not lose heart. Notice this. I mean, you got to be kidding. Paul, you don't lose heart. I mean, you should be in a support group. I mean, come on. You need intense therapy for all this you're going through. If he were living today, that's what he'd be told. But verse 16 says, but though our outer man, look, this is what the eyes of faith do. Though our outer man is decaying, notice, our inner man is being renewed day by day. See that? The outer man is experiencing decay. The inner man is being renewed day by day, growing spiritually, getting stronger. The outside may not look so good, but what's going on inwardly? We give so much attention to the outer man, don't we? When God is concerned about the inner man, what is going on inwardly? What is taking place inwardly? Then he says this in verse 17, for momentary light affliction. Turn over, hold your hand in 2 Corinthians and turn over to 2 Corinthians, chapter 4, and turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 just for a moment. Let me show you what he means by momentary light affliction. This is what Paul is saying when he says momentary light affliction. It's verse 23 of 2 Corinthians 11. He's talking about I'm more so, halfway into the verse, I'm more so in far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. It was determined that 40 lashes would kill you. So they would just take you as a way of further making the suffering even worse, take you up to number 39. He went through that five times. Three times I was beaten with rods, verse 25 says. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, countrymen, false brethren. You can read all of these. In verse 27, I have been in labor and hardship, sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, without food. Apart from such external things, then he says there's the concern for all the churches. See, these are the momentary light afflictions Paul's talking about, right? Paul, how can you live this way, Paul? Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. How do you do this, Paul? Verse 17, again, for momentary light affliction is producing, notice, momentary light affliction is producing something, producing for us an eternal weightiness, an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. While we look not at things, notice, while we look not at things which are seen, I've got convictions. I've got conviction about things I cannot see, that they are greater than all this temporary, momentary light affliction. But at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That's what faith is. Do you have that kind of faith? I mean, my goodness, what a challenge, right? To think about faith. Focus on God and the eternal reward at the end. This world is not my home. This world is temporal and passing away. See, if you plant your stakes here and you're living for what's in this world, I mean, you're going to be real. We set ourselves up for absolute discouragement and lack of joy and lack of peace. And every time something bad happens, we think that's the end. For those who only have this world as their home, this world is all they know and all they have, that's true. But for us, it's not. We have an eternal perspective. We're to have an eternal perspective, to worship a God who is in control of all things. We, through the eyes of faith, we recognize that. Through the eyes of faith, we recognize that this flesh we're going to get a new body one day. Through the eyes of faith, we recognize that God uses trials for our good. Through the eyes of faith, we recognize and see that. Through the eyes of faith, we're willing to go against the tide of the world and go with Christ. Through the eyes of faith, we have a firm foundation beneath us. So that's the description that he gives in verse 1 of faith. And he describes that if you look at each one of these men and these women throughout the book, throughout this chapter, each of them had the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. I told you a couple weeks ago, faith has three components. In faith, there is the mind. The mind is involved, right? There's a content of information that we know. A Muslim can have faith, right? A Muslim say they have faith. But the question is, what is their faith in? What is their faith rooted in? What are they trusting in? Are they trusting in the Christ as the only way to God in his sacrificial death on the cross for our sin? Are they trusting in that? A lot of people say they have faith, but the question is, what is that faith in? Our faith is in the promises of God. We said a couple weeks ago as well that there's another component to faith, and that is the emotional. There must be a response to this information. There must be a heart response to this information. There must be some humbling of the heart or some recognition of my need for this message of the gospel, this message of God, this gospel of God. There must be something, a scent in my heart to this message. It's not just facts and knowledge. There's got to be a heartfelt, I need this. I want this. I desire this. And then the will must then be engaged. There must be a commitment to this. Jesus said it best, follow me. Follow me. That's what it means to have faith. I have the information, the facts, the heart. I believe from the heart, and I follow Christ wherever he wants to take me, to be whatever he wants me to be. I go with him. A lot of people said they had faith in the New Testament. A lot of people said, I believe in Jesus, but Jesus did not believe in them, right? He knew their faith was a spurious faith or a false faith. And so I ask this question, and I say it again. Why do you and I have the convictions of verse 1? Why do we have this conviction of things not seen? And why do we have this assurance of things hoped for? And I repeat what I've said to you already in previous times. It's because it is a gift of God. You do not generate this faith yourself. When I talk about salvation, I am talking about something that God does from start to finish. He starts it, he finishes it. God saves sinners. There is no room for you in that three-word statement. God saves you. God saved me. God saves sinners. There is no way I can generate this faith that I'm talking about in verse 1 in myself. It is something that God must insert into me. God must put into me. This is a miraculous faith. These eyes, that the eyes of faith that verse 1 is talking about, are not natural faith. It's divinely placed within us. Turn to Philippians chapter 1. Let me just run through a couple verses. I had questions on this. I just want to state it in a different way and make it more clear if I can. In Philippians chapter 1, just quickly run through a couple verses and then move to the next verse finally. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 28, in this context of the verse I'm going to be looking at, verse 28, Paul is talking about things which God has done, that God has given to these Philippian believers, okay? But of salvation for you, and that too from God. See that? Salvation has been given to you. You see that in verse 28. Verse 29, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake. God has granted two things to you, this verse says. One, to suffer for his sake, and two, to believe in Christ. You see that? Your belief has been granted to you by God. It's not self-producing. It is something that is granted. Believing is a very human responsibility. Understand that. I'm not saying there's no human responsibility here. There certainly is. Believing is a human responsibility. But the theological working behind it is God producing the desire, God intervening. We can never self-generate faith described in Hebrews 11:1. That's my point. That is supernatural. We could never do it. It is God who saves sinners, and it is God who gives us the faith. You don't have to turn there, but in Romans chapter 3, it says this, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Goes down in verse 18 and says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. He is describing humanity in those verses. There's no understanding. There's no seeking. Listen, God must do something. And he does. Gives us a gift. Faith is a gift. Ephesians 2:8, I've taken you there several times. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Think of the statement, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Just think of that as the pipe, the way God pipes down salvation to you. Grace, for by grace you've been saved through faith. Not by faith, but through faith. That's the means by which God brings you salvation. By faith would imply that the faith is operative in making God save you. That's not true. It's through faith. It's like a pipe. This is how God pipes salvation to us, how he inserts that to us. Grace, salvation, faith. All of it comes from God. It's all a gift of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural man cannot understand the things of God. He can't. He has no understanding, no capacity to grasp all of that. I really like what the Greek scholar Machen said. He said, speaking of salvation, such a wonderful change is not the work of man. Rather, Christians never make themselves Christian. They are made Christians by God. Start to finish, it's a work of God. Let me take you to one more verse. Go to 2 Peter 1:1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter says in verse 1 of 2 Peter 1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, writing to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. See that? Received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We all have natural faith, but this is supernatural faith. This is not something that we do, but it's something God puts in us when he regenerates us, when he changes our heart, when he does that work in us, a deep down confidence that God can be trusted. Doesn't mean I don't have doubts or struggles. I certainly do. But the point is, deep down, I have this assurance of things hoped for, this conviction of things not seen. Look at verse 2 quickly, and I'll be quick with these. I've got to advance in Hebrews 11 a little more than progress than we are making. But I just want you to see this. For by it men of old gained approval, and that is what chapter 11 is all about. You're going to read about these men of old who gained approval by God because of their faith. And they knew God approved of them. Notice verse 4, Abel, we're back in Hebrews 11. Back in Hebrews chapter 11. That was verse 2 I'm reading. For by it the men of old gained approval. Verse 4 says, for by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. See that? God even affirmed to him that he was righteous because of his faith. Look at verse 5. By faith Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. They knew that was because of their faith they pleased God. It's always been about faith. Old Testament, New Testament, it's always been about faith. Religious acts don't please God. Now, if they are, it's what the motivation behind it is, because people do a lot of good things. But if it's not done in faith, it does not please God. And then finally, look at verse 3. For by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. My first thing I want to tell you about that verse is the way it's structured. The understanding does not give us the faith. You see that? The understanding does not give us the faith. Some people say, I got to understand it all before I can believe it. That is not what this verse says. When God does a supernatural work in you, maybe human faith needs facts and information and all of that and data, but supernatural faith, no. It's by faith we understand. You follow that? That's the order. We have understanding. We were once in darkness, and now we walk in light. We have understanding. And it's by faith that that comes. It's the eyes of faith that give us that understanding, this supernatural work of God. And notice the kind, he's talking here about creation of the world. Folks, we believe Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. We believe that. By faith we believe that. You know why? Because none of us were there. None of us were there. Yet, God says it, and God affirms it all throughout the Bible, and we believe that. We believe that. He says it in Genesis, he says it in Revelation. Worthy art thou, O Lord, to be praised and honored, for you have created all things, and by your will they were all created. He's the creator. I believe that. Understanding doesn't mean I'm more intelligent than the scientist. That's not what it's saying. It's just that I have understanding that he doesn't have if he's not a believer. I have understanding about how it was done and why it was done that he doesn't have. I watched the debate between Ken Ham and Bill Nye recently, and that's the issue that stood out to me more than anything else. You have a man who believes the Bible and a man who does not. And that's the bottom line, because none of us were there. And it's by faith, I believe, Genesis 1:1. God, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Faith gives me that understanding. And we accept that God as the creator. Scientists can theorize and come to all their conclusions they want to, but they will never connect the dots as to why. We know why. For his glory. He created us in his image for his glory. We see that. We understand that from Genesis. We see the heavens declare his glory. They put God on display. We understand how evil came into the world. Through one man, sin entered the world. We understand that. And we understand that God has a great purpose in reversing the curse that came about as a result of sin. And that is, he sent Jesus Christ into the world to die for our sin, that whoever believes in him could have eternal life. We understand the big picture because we believe. We have faith to believe what God has said. And I invite you this morning, if you don't know Christ, to cry out to God, him for the faith that we're talking about here. Cry out to God for the faith to believe and to trust him, because he's the only one that can do that in your heart. Let me pray for us. God, thank you for this time. Thank you for these truths that we have explored this morning. God, these are magnificent thoughts to think of you being the one that has redeemed us and has given us faith, the faith that's described here, a faith that pleases you, a faith that honors you. Help us grow in this faith, Lord. Help us be strengthened in our faith. Help us have the perspective of the Apostle Paul, that this is momentary light affliction in this world compared to the weightiness of what glory will one day be like. We praise you and thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.